Turning in God's word to Psalm 37 again this evening. We're looking at the last half of the psalm tonight, starting at verse 23. Preparing a sermon on an alphabet psalm like this is a strange experience. You know, when they teach you how to preach in seminary, they say, make sure you understand your points. And they never actually give you an alphabet psalm and tell you to make points about that. It's an unusual experience. But one thing I've noticed looking through the psalm is even if it's not arranged in a really strict way, there is a kind of shift from the beginning to the middle to the end. The opening part is especially focused on the challenge that we have of managing our feelings about all the things that go wrong in the world. Oh, it just seems like the world's not working out the way it's supposed to, and I get upset. And so verse 1 tells us not to fret. Verse 4 tells us to delight. Verse 7 reminds us to be still. Verse 8 tells us to refrain from anger. And that internal and emotional challenge is addressed especially in the opening section of the psalm. That returns throughout the psalm, but that's a leading theme. Verses 10 to 22 we looked at last Lord's Day evening, and here the focus is more on the way of the world, especially the way of the wicked. And how should we think about the wicked man and his success? That's the great philosophical problem in this psalm. Why do wicked people seem to get ahead? Is that really how it should work? And this middle part of the psalm gives us another look at the wicked. Don't think just about now, but think about the future. What will it be like in a little while? See that the Lord laughs at the wicked, verse 13. The wicked draw their sword and bend their bow, but they're only going to hurt themselves. And the wicked may have a lot, but they don't have the blessings of the righteous, do they? So we shouldn't envy them or be jealous. So there's a perspective on the wicked. And then starting at verse 23, all the way through the end of the chapter, these themes still come and go, but the main focus now is on the righteous, the steps of a man who are established by the Lord. And at least in a general way, that's the drift of the focus of the psalm. Although it certainly there would be other insights about how to organize our progression through this portion of God's word. But that's a little bit of an orientation to the plan tonight. We're going to start at verse 23 in our public reading and continue to the end of the psalm. And we'll be looking especially at the way the psalm portrays for us the life of the righteous in this fallen world. If you're able to stand, I'd ask that you do that. And we will begin at Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought up to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that even in our approach to your word this evening, that you would show yourself the God who helps and delivers those who take refuge in you. And we pray that your word would strengthen our faith and lead us to a deeper knowledge of you through Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you know this about me, but I love reading and watching movies about old sailing ships. You know, Master and Commander, and all those books. Man, that is just an endlessly fascinating topic. And you just think about those ships. They're made of wood and rope, and there's things like tar and paint and hammers and chisels and stuff like that for maintaining it. And there's salt pork and biscuit and, you know, barrels of fresh water and rum. And there's these sorts of supplies. But with pretty basic supplies like that, plus very simple, what we would call very simple navigational equipment, a map, a chart, a compass, a sextant for making observations of the sun and the stars, these people would pile into a ship, hundreds of them into this tiny ship, and they'd, you know, set sail in England, and 2 months later, they'd be in Rio de Janeiro, and they'd actually get there. It's an incredible thing to think about. And all that time, there's no radio contact, there's no radar, there's nothing other than the heavens above and the barrels of biscuit and salt pork down in the hold. I mean, this is life on one of these ships. And one of the things that is like kind of the standard course on these ships, especially if you join as a boy in the officer track, you join as a midshipman and you might be 12 years old and your dad's a captain or something like that, or he's an important member of parliament or something, and you get put on one of these ships. And one day you'll be an officer, but for now you're a 12-year-old boy. And you're wearing the little hat, and everybody has to call you sir and all that. But you don't know the first thing. And it's all about training. And so the captain will teach the kids mathematics. He'll teach them navigation. He'll teach them all sorts of things about sailing, how to go against the wind, how to manage a ship, how to repair stuff, all the different things. And at least it seems like a theme in these books that some of those kids, they may not immediately see the value of what they're learning. And they're learning about maps and, you know, sine and cosine and all this mathematics. And they're thinking, you know, I'd much rather be, you know, not in math class. I'd rather not, you know, have to learn all this. And then there's the moment when the storm hits and they're in the middle of the Atlantic and it's late at night, and they're rocking all over the place and stuff is flying off the walls and nobody can eat and nobody can sleep, and it's all total panic and chaos. And those young boys watch their captain expertly guiding their ship, keeping course, keeping them safe, navigating through this amazing pandemonium that they're experiencing. And you know what? The next week when it's time for math class, they're all ready to pay attention a little bit more. Oh, I see why you need to know all that. It's not so obvious when everything's smooth and clear and you're within sight of land and you know where you're going. But out in the middle of the Atlantic in a 3-day storm, you better hope somebody knows the principles of navigation and has the skill to manage the incredible complexity of keeping this ship afloat and pointed in the right direction. And I think that's a way to think about Psalm 37. This is an alphabet psalm, an A to Z psalm. In Hebrew, the letters are different, but that's the idea. And it's a training course. It's a instruction manual. It's an opportunity for you to learn the principles for navigation. And it guides us into a storm. And the storm is this difficult question of how do we understand the fact that in the world around us, things don't always shake out in a righteous way. There's ungodly people who are getting ahead, and their willingness to commit sin seems to be part of their secret recipe. They get ahead even more the more corrupt they are. And then there's those who are very righteous, and their commitment to righteousness seems to keep them from success. And they struggle in various ways, and it seems like the good people are struggling and the bad people are getting ahead, and what am I to conclude? How can I keep my Christian life on track and on course in that storm? And, you know, it's easy to say this in a sort of lighthearted way that, of course, God exists and he's righteous and just and his promises are true. But in the teeth of a situation where the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering, this is a profound question. And what we can learn from Psalm 37 is a little bit like the mathematics of navigating one of those ships. How to get the right perspective, how to get the right idea of what's going on in the world around us that seems so confusing and so distracting and so different from what we'd expect God to do in his providence. I've already given in various ways a little summary of the first part of the psalm. We're told, for instance, not to allow these storms to overwhelm our emotions. Don't fret. Don't get angry. Remember to keep your delight in the Lord while you're facing this kind of challenging question. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then one of the skills that we need to practice to navigate these storms is to remember there's a little bit more going on in the life of the wicked than just pure success. Sure, maybe they're getting ahead in one way, but think of all the things that they're not enjoying. Yeah, they may have lots of money, but can they sleep at night or is their conscience bothering them? Just as one example, are they really happy with all that abundance or do they wish that they had the blessings of the righteous, even if it meant having less money? So these are examples of the considerations that we need to bring to navigate through this difficult question. And now, verse 23, we're going to start looking especially at the life of the righteous. There's a little bit more going on in the life of the righteous than just sheer struggle. I wonder if you maybe need to hear this word today. You think, oh, it's such a struggle to serve Christ. Well, no doubt, there are many struggles involved in serving Christ. But you know, there's a little bit more going on. And it's some good stuff. And it helps us to see how we can navigate this difficult question in a God-honoring way. Verse 23 to 24, and actually even another couple verses, we're shown that in the life of the righteous, we can see God's protection. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. You think about the fact that you look out and you see different people's lives unfolding. You see their careers, you see their families. And, you know, remember what you don't see. What you don't see is the providence of God at work in every detail of every person's life. And you may, with your human wisdom, conclude, oh, that person's really struggling, and they're really having to sacrifice a lot for the Lord. But remember that God is involved at every juncture in each person's life, and he is able to establish the steps of a godly man. When the Lord delights in his way, well, the Lord will establish that man's steps. And even if he has to miss out on other things, if he's got God's blessing, he's going to have a good life. So just think about Joseph in Egypt. Was Joseph having a good life in Egypt, or was he one of the righteous who were struggling? Well, clearly, he was one of the righteous who were suffering and struggling unjustly. But there he is in Potiphar's house getting accused by a wicked enemy of terrible sin. And then he's in prison getting forgotten by wicked people who don't care about his well-being. And what does the Bible tell us about Joseph at every one of those junctures? The Lord was with him. Right there in the prison, right there in Potiphar's house while he's getting accused of terrible sin. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when God delights in his way. Verse 24 helps us to put things into perspective. Though he fall, he will not be cast headlong. A righteous person could encounter all sorts of troubles in the short term, but ultimately the Lord is going to preserve him from disaster. The Lord upholds his hand. So God's protection, we need to remember, is going on in the life of the righteous. And then starting in verse 25, we see God's provision. And here we have David addressing us as a wise man. This is the style we find in the book of Proverbs, verse 25. I have been young and now I am old. And here's what I have observed in my long life, David says. And already we need to just notice this is a statement of personal observation. It's not a statement of 100% absolute description of all of reality. It's a personal perspective. Here's what I've noticed through my life. I've been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Now, does that mean that every single righteous person has been spared the trials of terrible poverty? Think about that for a moment, and just think how ridiculous it would be for me to say that there has never, ever, ever been a single righteous person who's experienced terrible poverty. You know the most obvious example? Have you ever heard of a righteous man who had to say, I don't even have a place to lay my head? Birds of the air and foxes of the forest have more of a home than I have? I think we know it must not be true that every single righteous person is always going to have a nice place to live, because even Jesus, our Savior, did not have a place to live. He was poor. So we need to remember this is a personal perspective, a general description of things that helps us see things well. It's not meant to be a 100% airtight description of all cases. But what David's saying is that generally speaking, righteous men don't end up in grinding poverty forever. Just generally speaking, if you go year after year after year and you show up at work and you take care of your responsibilities and you take care of your family and you just keep your promises and you keep your relationships intact and you don't give yourself to substance abuse and all that sort of stuff and your marriage stays together and you just carry on in a normal way, that tends to turn into a life of stability and productivity. And it tends to lead away from the terrible kind of poverty that David's describing here. Again, it's not an absolute guarantee that there'll never be a poor, righteous person, but it's a perspective that we should remember. And, you know, there's a spiritual aspect of poverty that we need to really reckon with. Verse 26, notice the spiritual approach of this godly man. He's ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Now, from verse 26 of Psalm 37, could you deduce what that man's net worth is? Could you measure his bank account from verse 26? No. But you know, there are people who have, by those sorts of standards, not a huge deal of wealth, and yet they're so generous and kind. And they're always thinking about how they can be a blessing to others. And you meet their family and you meet them personally in various ways. And just continually, the theme of their life is not how poor they are, but rather how many opportunities God's given them to bless others through what he's provided. And it's an amazingly spiritual attitude that they have. It's not so much about how much money they have. It's more about just how they view all of life and all that God has given them. Even the idea that his children become a blessing is the good example of how God here is not promising to deliver people from financial difficulties, But in the long run, a godly family with godly children growing up in that home is a kind of wealth and a kind of blessing that money could never buy, isn't it? And so you see there an example of God's provision, that here's somebody who just in the practical details of life is not forsaken by the Lord. And I would say that that's a remedy to the kind of spiritual struggle that's behind this psalm. Oh, the wicked are getting ahead and the righteous are suffering. Well, remember, God's protecting the righteous and God is providing for the righteous. Then in the next section, we see God's priority when he looks at people's lives. Verse 27, in the next several sections, show us that really we don't need to be thinking so much about success and failure in worldly terms. We need to be thinking mostly about practical godliness. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. If I, wanted to make a little bit of money on Amazon or something like that, I think this would be my strategy. Get rich quick in one easy step. Get rich slow in one incredibly difficult step. Okay, this is probably not going to make much money on Amazon now. But anyways, leaving that aside, turn away from evil and do good. That's not a very secret plan, but it is the key to eternal life, isn't it? Turn away from evil, repent of your sin. Do good, follow Christ. When I say that, I don't mean that you'll earn eternal life, but when Jesus comes to a sinner and says, turn from your sin and follow me, come with me and you will live, this is what he's saying. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. Think of Jonah preaching to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites heard Jonah's warning. They said, well, let's repent and perhaps God will be merciful to us and our city won't be destroyed in 40 days. That's exactly the message of verse 27. The priority is not how much money we have. The priority is not how successful we are in those outward terms. The key is, are we living for God? And if we are, there's long-term, even everlasting blessing in that. That thought gets followed up a little bit with various considerations in verse 28 and 29, that the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved. The righteous will inherit the land. And all of those reinforce this idea that if you simply turn away from evil and do good, you will dwell forever. You'll have the kind of blessing that you long for. Verse 30 and 31 point at the whole issue of godliness in our speech. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. You know, that's one way that we should think about measuring success and failure. People who are very important and very successful, one thing we can all observe in various ways is that they love to always be talking. They love the sound of their own voice, at least many of them do. And you know, there's these athletes and musicians and stuff, and people will put a microphone in their face and ask them, you know, what do you think about, you know, world peace or climate change, or you name the subject, and they'll be happy to share their thoughts, right? Because it's a mark of success to be a wise person who speaks and then people listen and take you seriously. And who has that blessing here? The real version of it, not the fake version? Well, the people who have succeeded in this way are the righteous, those who are serving Christ. Turns out they have something useful to say, something wise to say. Not always. So we always have to struggle with this all the way through our life, some of us more than others. But nevertheless, it's a great blessing to be those who are entrusted with God's word, to be able to tell people, here's what God's word says about that. And that's a mark of success that we shouldn't miss. And it's not only in our mouth, it's also in our heart. Verse 31, the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Do you see how inward and spiritual this is? This is not the law of God, written on our on a plaque on our wall for us to memorize. It's written right there in our heart. That's one of the great blessings of true godliness, that God's law is internalized by his Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And David says that's a huge blessing. And we need to remember to measure success in this way too. Don't just think, oh, there's the wicked people and their net worth keeps getting better and better. No, no. Look out at those who are succeeding in the moral aspect of their life, those who consistently, over the course of their life, follow what is good and right. It's a huge blessing all on its own, and we shouldn't miss that. So God's priority is practical godliness in our heart, in our mouth, and in our whole life. Then there's two final things in this last nine verses here. And remember, we're addressing the question of how should we think about this problem, the wicked succeeding and the righteous struggling. How should we think about it? And in order to think about it correctly, you need to know that God is very patient. God is very patient. Verse 32 shows us the wicked watching for the righteous, seeking to put him to death. And this is another example. It seems like the wicked are getting what they want. It seems like they're out of control. No one's restraining them. Should we therefore conclude that God is not governing the world at all? Well, no, it would be better to conclude that God is governing the world in a very patient manner. Verse 33 shows us God's longer-term plan. The Lord will not abandon the righteous to the wicked man's power, or let the righteous man be condemned when he was brought to trial. In other words, in the long-term result of the wicked attack on the righteous, the Lord will make sure to vindicate his people. Now, that particular verse applies most directly to the day when Christ returns. There's coming a day when every one of us will be brought to trial perfectly. And Jesus Christ, with perfect wisdom, will hear every case and bring every sin to light, and every issue needing judgment will be resolved. And that's a great hope for all of us. We can also hope, in many cases, that in due time, those who are lodging false accusations against us or those who are otherwise harming us, that in the ordinary course of life and in the justice that may be available to us, either in the church or in the civil courts, that God will use those circumstances to protect and defend and vindicate his people. Although we have to remember, of course, there are many who don't get justice in this life. Think about the fact that there was one that the Lord did abandon to the power of the wicked. Jesus Christ was condemned when he was brought to trial, wasn't he? And yet 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and declared him publicly the righteous Son of God, thus fulfilling the promise of this text. And so we're told to remember the Lord is patient. Verse 34 tells us to wait for the Lord. We need to remember to wait. If God is being patient, then we need to be patient too. Verse 35 and 36 are another observational statement. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. There he is. Oh, he's flourishing and successful. He looks like he's going to be here forever. But then time passed and he passed away, and behold, he was no more. And this is a vivid image of the kind of vindication that David is telling us will happen. The Lord will make sure that eventually things will work out, and it's happening slowly. Trees don't just sprout up overnight, and they don't just go away overnight. Things slowly change, and the Lord's at work, and David's trying to help us to see that reality. Verse 37 and 38, David highlights for us, in God's patient unfolding plan, who are the people to keep your eye on? This is a very valuable point, because depending on what you're interested in the world, there's always certain people to keep your eye on. The example that comes to mind is the 30 under 30 list, you know, and whatever, like Forbes magazine or whatever, like 30 people who were starting businesses and they're under 30 years old. They're people to keep an eye on. If you really want to understand the industry and the trends and sort of where things are going, watch these key people and their careers and their accomplishments will show you what's happening in the larger scene. And who are those people in the world around us? People will give you all sorts of opinions. But those who understand that this world is created by God and governed by God will interpret history by looking at the godly. If you want to know what's really going on in the universe, watch the Christians. That's the message here. If you want to understand the meaning of history, watch God's precious people. Look at the blameless. Behold the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. And it may be difficult to be a man of peace at the present time. Men of peace often find they have to put up with a lot in the short run. They can't be all about instant gratification. They can't be seeking revenge just because they feel like it. They can't be easily offended or insulted. They have to be patient. They have to trust that the Lord in his time will bring judgment. And if you keep an eye on those people, you will have a key to the meaning of the universe. Because watching those people will help you understand the purpose of the God who is working out his purposes for the day when he will gather all his precious people into their heavenly home and he will establish perfect peace. So don't just look at the rich people to understand what's going on in the world. Don't just look at the powerful people. Don't just look at the wise people as the world measures wisdom. Look at the men of peace. And that will help you understand the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who's governing history. And he's the key to everything. So God is very patient. And then the last thing we need to see to understand this whole issue is we need to remember that God's promises apply. God's promises are so important for understanding the world around us. Verse 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. So here you are all stressed because the wicked people are getting ahead and the ungodly people are getting ahead and the righteous are struggling and suffering. And you think, well, this is terrible. How is this a reflection of God's glory and wisdom? Well, remember that the main thing that's happening in the world around us is that this world is under the curse of sin and God is redeeming sinners from what we deserve. If we remember that, it gives us so much perspective on all these other questions. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. They're not saving themselves by their righteousness. They're committing themselves to the Lord and looking to him as their savior. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Does the wicked have anything like that in their lives? Verse 40 is a climactic verse. All the other verses have two parts to it. Verse 40 has three parts to really tie things off. And it gives us a lovely statement of the gospel. The Lord helps them and delivers them. Do you need help? Something that I've learned in my few years of ministry is that sometimes people come with a problem and their real problem is actually something else. And I feel like the Lord is doing that with us. We come to him and we say, you know, Lord, the wicked are getting ahead and the righteous are struggling. And the Lord looks at us lovingly and says, do you need help? I'm here to help you. Do you need rescue? I'm here to deliver you. I'll deliver you. I'll take your sin. I'll take your fear. I'll take the character problems that you have, those bad habits that you seem to be stuck in. I'll take all the different problems that keep you up at night and make your life difficult, and I will help you with them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. Are there people in the world who are opposing you for my sake? I'll be with you. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, that all forsook me when it came time for his trial before the Roman Emperor Nero. But the Lord stood by me. Yeah, sure, the wicked are getting ahead. They're the emperor. And the righteous are struggling. They're about to get their head cut off for Christ. But the Lord stood by me, Paul said. And then it closes with this point. What's the key point? What's the crucial consideration for understanding how to have a good life in this world? What makes all the difference? Last line of the psalm. Because they take refuge in him. So you come to the Lord and you say, but Lord, the wicked are getting ahead, the righteous are struggling. And the Lord says, you know what? Don't let all that distract you from this key question. Are you trusting me? Are you putting your faith in my son, Jesus Christ, to take away your sin, to deliver you from the wrath that you deserve, to give you the promise of eternal life, to give you in this life many crosses, and in the life to come many crowns? And will you trust my son to be the risen king ascended on his throne, governing your life and the world now, and in due time, the one who will judge the living and the dead, making sure that everything is put right? Will you take refuge in me? And so we started at the beginning, and now we've come to the end of this training course, and we're ready to say, my questions are answered. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you make good on the promises that you have made to us? Please deliver us from fear or anxiety or from worry, even from anger about the way that this world is so often not what it ought to be. And would you direct us by personal saving faith and sanctifying faith as well to Jesus Christ, your Son, who is a sure refuge for all who put their hope and trust in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.